The reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Do you remember where you were at the turn of the millennium, on the millennium eve, as 1999 turned into 2000? Some of you aren't old enough, and now you're making me feel very old, Jack. Were you even born? You were born, okay. Well, that's a little bit of relief. At that time, Claire had a restaurant down in the bay, at the sailing club down in the bay, and on the eve of 1999 into 2000, the sailing club said to her, "Would you put on a big dinner? What we're going to do is we'll have a dinner and a dance. There'll be a live music, and there'll be a disco, and there was fireworks in the bay." And they said, "Would she cook for this big special dinner?" And they said to me, "We could really use some help behind the bar as well. If you're going to be here anyway, if Claire's working, we could really use some help behind the bar." So I spent my Millennium Eve working behind a bar. We'd been out of church for a number of years, and I think we'd been to Tabs four times at that point. And so we weren't involved in anything else. And so I said, "Yeah, we'll do that." And those of you who are old enough to remember, Jack, those of you who are old enough to remember, will remember that there was crazy stuff going on at that time. That restaurants and bars and things were offering huge amounts of money to staff to work that night. It was going to be the biggest party, wasn't it, for 100 years. And they were offering huge salaries and payments to people who would not go out and party that night and who instead would work in the entertainment industry and in the food and drink industry. And so the steward of the club said to me, "Is there any chance you could come in and help us out? We can't find anybody else who'll come in. And if you come in, we'll see you all right." So I thought that sounded good. So I worked in the bar. Claire worked in the restaurant. We got the food out. At the end of the week, my pay packet arrived. They gave me the packet, and there was 15 quid in it, which was the normal night's salary. And so I said to the steward, "I thought you said you were going to see me all right." He said, "Well, we did. You had a free dinner, and you got to come to the party." The dinner was the dinner that Claire had cooked, that I'd eaten, stood behind the bar between serving drinks. And I'm not bitter about it at all. 14 years, 14 years, 4 months, and 18 days later. I managed to let it go. But it was a crazy time. And some of you will remember that people were getting hundreds of pounds to work that night. And there was all sorts of other craziness going on as well, wasn't there? Do you remember the millennium bug? Do you remember all the fuss about the millennium bug and what was going to happen? For those of you, again, who are too young, Jack, what was happened was Microsoft, when they first developed their operating systems, and IBM, when they first developed their operating systems, just hadn't conceived that they would still be going in the year 2000. And nobody knew what was going to happen when all the clocks on the calendars clicked over from 99 to 00. Because nobody had programmed that into the computers. And there was huge panic. Do you remember about, well, what's going to happen to our hospitals? What if all the generators shut down and the respirators switch off and all the heart machines stop working because the machines don't know what to do? What if the generating stations and the power stations on the stroke of midnight as the clock slips over to 00 all close down? And what's going to happen at our airports? What's going to happen when the computers switch over? Jonathan, did you actually work that night? Were you on call? Jonathan was on call. At that time, he was working in the airport industry, in the airline industry, looking after all the electronics for the airports. I mean, eventually, across the whole of the south of England and other parts of the world as well. And there was this huge contingency plan. What happens to all of our aircraft that are up in the air if suddenly at midnight all the air traffic control system switches off? And Jonathan, I think, had a few sleepless nights worrying about what was going to happen leading up to that moment when the century swapped over. There was a lot of craziness going on, for those of you who aren't old enough to remember about it. Yeah, Jonathan was looking forward to the huge salary that he was going to get coming called out on midnight on New Year's Eve. But tons of centuries tend to do that, that it throws up into the air all sorts of things. And 100 years earlier, exactly the same had happened. The world had become industrialized over the previous 50 years. And there was this incredible anticipation of what the new century was going to bring. Sailing ships were giving way to steamships and within a very short while to oil-fired ships. There was the telephone had been invented. Telegraph was now commonplace. There were transatlantic cables. Printing press and modern industrial distribution means meant that Bibles and hymn books and tracts and literature for churches could be printed in incredible quantities and sent anywhere in the world. Mission societies geared themselves up because there was this real belief that as the century turned over to 1900, that the gospel eventually could be declared, proclaimed to the whole of creation. And there was a real millennial, turn of the century feeling as 1900 came, both in the secular world, but also in the spiritual world. In the secular world, there was the great rise of revolutionary thought and of new social models and all of that. And in the church, there was this thing, and I spoke about it a couple of weeks ago. We can eventually reach the whole world for Christ. For British people, the map was red from Canada to Australia. The map was red. And we were able to reach places that had never been reached before. We could take scriptures and we could take the gospel. And there was this real belief, if we work hard, if we get our act together, if we work together, then we can reach the whole of creation as the century turns. And there was prayer, and there was fervor, and there was money collection, there was mission agencies working together, and the World Council of Churches got together, and Baptists and Methodists and Anglicans, and were all working, working together towards this goal of reaching the world. A lot of things came out of that time, I would say. 1906, the date many of you will recognize, the Azusa Street Revival, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the Pentecostal Church. 1904 here in Wales may not have had lasting effects here in Wales, and actually I would want to say 100 years on, maybe even some detrimental effects to Wales, the revival. But around the world today, communities of Christians that came out of that millennial fervor of preaching the gospel to the whole of creation. There was this real understanding that the purpose of the church, the reason Christ had left his church on earth, was to be witnesses, to reach the world with the gospel. And the real tragedy was just 15 years in, 14 years in, that new century, the First World War comes along, the slaughter of Flanders, the slaughter of many of the converts
You know, the revival didn't just die out, it was slaughtered on the fields of Flanders as the three big evangelistic nations of the world, Germany, America, and Britain, hurled themselves at each other. The revival was murdered in a demonic war. And out of that, the cynicism and the lack of confidence and the withdrawing into doing church and looking inwards and an end. And one of my real joys the last few years is to see the change as we move into this century, the change back to the realization that the church is here to reach the lost, to preach the gospel, to take good news really into the whole world. The exciting thing for me at the moment is that the church is rediscovering that missional fervor. 114 years after that last time, at the turn of the last century, the church is still on a mission. Just like it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus first commissioned the disciples. And we're rediscovering that. And it's a huge excitement to me to go to MRC, to Ministerial Recognition Committees. And if you haven't heard yet, Gareth went to his last week and was commended for ministry. But to go as an examiner on that and hear the questions that's been asked over and over again is, how are you going to do mission? If you become a pastor, not how are you going to preach, not how are you going to pastor, how are you going to do mission in your church? To go to Baptist Assembly last week and every session to be about how to make the church more missional. It's really exciting that we've rediscovered this mission, the call of Christ that we've read about today. Go into all the world and take the good news of the kingdom to Judea and to Samaria and to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth, being my witnesses. Right at the heart of the DNA of the church, what it means to be a member of the body of Christ is that you are called to be a missionary. Not just the pastors, not just the evangelists, not just the ones who've got the accreditation from the Baptist Union saying you're an evangelist, but all of us called to be witnesses, to be missional in our local community. For some, that will be to be a missionary in Nepal or Thailand or Africa. For some, it will be to be a missionary in other parts of the UK. For some of us, it's to be a missionary to the people at the end of our street. But for every one of us, the call to be a witness, to carry the good news with us wherever we are, wherever we go, and wherever God has placed us. And in this series of sermons in the evening, we're looking at this in search of church and asking, what's your place in the church? And if you are not being an evangelist, if you are not being a missional, if you are not being a witness, then it's like that jigsaw that we spoke about a couple of weeks ago with a piece missing. The picture is not complete until every member of the body of Christ is fulfilling their role of fulfilling that DNA imperative of being witnesses. The church without people witnessing is like the jigsaw with the piece missing. The picture's incomplete. You are called, and whether you're really young like Jack, or whether you're really old like other people in the room tonight. Now, Lorna, why did you pull a face for? You thought I was going to say, look, you, wasn't I? Didn't you? No. Whatever, whoever you are, whether you've got theological training or not theological training, whether you've been a Christian for 3 weeks or for 30 years, we're all called to be witnesses. And the way we're going to do it, if we're going to be effective, is just the way that Jesus taught his disciples as well. And if you turn with me, if you've got your Bible, to Acts chapter 1, I want to just look at four things from the reading here tonight, which we need to take on board if we're going to be effective as witnesses. If you're going to go into your homes, into your streets, into your schools, into your colleges, into your workplaces, wherever you find yourself this week, and be effective as a missionary, there's some things that I think we need to learn from this reading. And the first thing is actually from the little preamble that Luke writes as he writes this book of Acts. Very first verse, he says, in my former book, the Gospel of Luke, in my former book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach up until the day that he returned to heaven, up until the day he was taken to heaven. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke is writing, depending on who you listen to, sometime between 65 and 70 or 75 AD. It's 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he's writing this book and he's writing to his sponsor and he's saying, Theophilus, in my first book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do when he was on earth up until the day that he returned to heaven. And then what he's saying is, and now I'm going to tell you about what Jesus continued to do by his Spirit after he'd returned to heaven. He spent 3 years in his public ministry on earth and began to teach. He began to work. He began to do things. But after he returned to heaven, he carried on. And I'm going to tell you, he says to Theophilus, about all the things that Jesus has been doing since then. See, one of the reasons we find mission hard and we think of it as a bit scary and we're not sure we want to get involved is because we think of it like this. God has given us a job to do. And Jesus gave us a job to do. And then in a cloud, he disappeared back to heaven and he's left us to do it. In this scary world where we've got an enemy and where people are skeptical about the gospel and where people are hostile to the church and Jesus has disappeared off and that one day he's coming back. And in the meantime, we've got to screw up our courage and go and do mission. But that's not what Luke says. What Luke says is Jesus began to do it while he was on his earthly ministry, but he's still doing it by his Holy Spirit. He's still. And in my book, he says, I'm going to tell you about the continuing mission of Jesus. See, we're not called to do mission. We're called to join in with the mission that Jesus has already got. Jesus is already in the world by his Spirit doing his mission. And the invitation is, come and be witnesses to that. Come and tell other people about your experience of meeting me. The theologians called it Missio Dei, the mission of God. And when Chris was here, he talked about it. Chris Duffett, he spoke about it. It's the mission of God. God is active in the world. Jesus is working. He began doing his earthly ministry and he's carrying on by his Spirit. And the mission of God is ongoing. And he invites us to get involved with it, to participate in it. Jesus had already said in John chapter 5, I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, had this concept of what his job was. And his job wasn't to struggle and battle and fight. His job was to see what God was already doing. The God who said, let there be light. The God who created all things. The God who holds all things. See what God is already doing. And then get involved. Join in with what Jesus is already doing. Identify what God is doing and working. And then get on side. And that really should take some of the pressure off us. When you stand in front of someone who God loves and someone who Jesus died for, you've not got to convince them. You've not got to persuade them. You've not got to argue them into the kingdom. You've got to see what God's already doing in their life. The mission of God active in that person, the ministry of Jesus continuing on earth, and cooperate with it. Be a witness to it. Listen, the most effective thing you can do to share the gospel with someone is not give them a 7-point sermon with 4 steps they've got to take and 5 things they need to do in order to get saved. The most important thing you can do is be a witness. This is the difference Jesus has made in my life. I used to be like this. Then I met Jesus, and now I'm like that. Witnessing, describing your experience. You know, when there's a witness in court, that's why Jesus uses this word. It's a legal term. In court, what does a witness do? He stands up and he says, this is what I saw. This is what I experienced. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. He says, by my Spirit, I'm active in the world that I died for. The mission of God, the Missio Dei, continues. Now you be witnesses to that. And we somehow think that we have to be massively convincing and know all the theological arguments and be able to chapter and verse persuade people. And that stuff can be helpful sometimes. But actually what we need to do is say, hey, God's active in your life already. God loves you. God died for you. And this is the difference it made to me. This is the difference it made in my life. And it's available for you as well. That should take some of the pressure off us and make mission fun. Just make mission fun. You know, some of the greatest fun I've had this year was on a really cold, horrible, wet Tuesday morning. Being out in the street, giving out roses that just said God loves you on them. It was so easy. And the conversations I had with people about Jesus that day was phenomenal. And it was fun. Because what we heard was stories of where God was already active in people's lives. And when we took chocolate out, and when we went out with Chris Duffett, and when we'd done other things, gone into the Bear's Head to have breakfast and just have a coffee with some people, buy some folks some coffee, let's get that coffee for you. It's fun. And as we just say, well, we're from the local church and we just want to bless you, they start to say to us, well, this is how God is active in my life. This is what's going on already. This is what I believe. This is what I've experienced. And what do you think about this? On a Thursday of last week, Claire and I were stood outside the church on Thursday night. Just gone, Thursday night. I'd been in here in the service. John did this fantastic healing service, and we spent some time. We cleared up afterwards, and we moved things around, and went outside and bumped into Claire. And we were just stood outside waiting for the youth group to finish in the manse next door. And we were stood in the street, and someone that we've had some contact with is a mental health patient who can be quite a difficult person, was walking around the block. He'd been around about two or three times. And on the second or the third time round, as he walked past, and Claire and I were just stood chatting, as he walked past, he stopped and he stepped over and he said, excuse me, have you got something to do with this lot here? And he pointed at the church. And so I said, yeah, I've got something to do with them. I thought, I'm not going to say too much. And he said, oh, right. He said, can I ask you a question about the Bible? And about the story of the Good Samaritan. And about how it fits together with the Ten Commandments. Now, it was a really difficult conversation, as it turned out. And some of his mental health problems made the conversation difficult. But, you know, God's working in that man's life. He tried to get on an alpha course, and we couldn't quite cope with some of his special needs. But he's got questions. He's a long way from the church. He's hostile to the church and hostile to the gospel. But he keeps coming back to the church and saying, I've got some questions. Can I ask you some stuff? And some of you did alpha. I can see you looking at me now saying, oh, yo, I guess that was a hard conversation. But Christ died for that man. And for too long, the church has thought, well, the holy people are in church and the sinners are outside. And occasionally what we'll do is we'll follow you out and we'll grab a couple and we'll drag them in. Christ died for that man. God loves him. And he's active in his life. And when we can look and see where God is active, we can get involved with what God's already doing and join in. Friday morning, I was in a petrol station in Swansea. We'd gone down for a conference for a couple of days, and we'd gone around to a petrol station to buy some coffee. And one of the people who was in there was dozens of Christians. The conference center was next door, and they weren't serving coffee when we arrived. Bad drills. They didn't know how to do welcome properly. There was no coffee when we arrived. And so some of us had stepped around into the petrol station next door, which had a coffee machine. And as Claire was queuing up and paying, might have been a Thursday or Friday, I can't remember which one it was, but somebody came and just said, who are all these people? He said, well, we're Christians, we're at a conference, and we're next door, and there's going to be a lot of us around for the next few days. And he just started sharing, talking about his experience of church. Oh, my granny used to go to church, but I don't, and this is why I don't. As soon as they knew that we were Christians, wanted to talk about God. God is moving. He's active in people's lives. He's doing stuff, and all we have to do is cooperate. So that's the first thing, and the other three points are really a lot quicker than that, but that's the first point. Jesus is active in the world. He began his ministry during his life on earth, and he's continuing it now by his Spirit. And he invites us to join in. And the pressure is off you, because it's God's mission. It's Jesus doing the work. And what he says is, come and give me a hand. Come and tell people. Be a witness. Share your experience of me. Most people who get saved because somebody they know just shares their life with them. It's not because they go to a Billy Graham rally. It's not because they go to an evangelistic event. It's not because they go to a tent on a clifftop or a stadium in London. It's not because they watch a DVD that gets dropped through their door or they go on a course. Most people get saved because somebody they know and love and respect tells them, this is the difference Jesus made in my life. And they can see the difference. And they think, I'll have some of that. You will meet people. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. You will meet people this week that Billy Graham will never get to speak to. You will meet people tomorrow morning, wherever you find yourself, who will never, ever go on an Alpha course or read a tract or pick up a Christian DVD or go and hear Lewis Palau or whatever other evangelists are around. They'll never do that. If they're going to hear the gospel, if they're going to see the gospel, if they're going to hear the message of Christ, it's through you. You're God's plan. You're it. There's no fallback position. You are it. And it's fun. And God's already doing it. And he says, come on, join in. So there we go. But three other things, very, very quickly. That Jesus then goes on to say. So Luke says, well, you know, I've told you about what Jesus began to do, and he's carrying on, he's doing more. And on one occasion, Jesus was eating with them, and he comes and he gives them these instructions. And the instructions are this: stop, get ready, go. Stop, get ready, go. Think of traffic lights. Red, stop. Yellow, get ready. Green, go. First of all, stop. Verse 4, he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, on that occasion while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised you, which you've heard me speak about. My guess is at that point the disciples were all fired up and they wanted to go and they were ready to get started. They'd seen Jesus crucified and died and buried, and they had witnessed the rising of Jesus from the dead. It says that Jesus had appeared to them, and with many convincing proofs, he showed them that he was really still alive, that it was him. And here he is, he's sitting, eating with them. And my guess is, they're ready to go. We've got a mission. We've got a gospel. We've got good news. Time to get going. It's time to get started. And Jesus says, stop. Wait. Slow down. Take a breath. You know, we're really good at doing good things that are good ideas that aren't necessarily good ideas. I wouldn't be great if, and going running off and throwing all our energy into stuff. And how about if we went and, what about if we, you know, Claire, let's fill the church with custard and get the kids sliding around in it. And then we'll fill the place up with washing up liquid and great ideas of let's go. And Jesus says, stop. Pause. Wait. We want it now. We want results immediately. We want to do things straight away. But you know, sometimes there are seasons in the kingdom of God. There's times when God is doing stuff. At the moment, he's moving in people's lives. But Jesus' first instruction to disciples is wait. Don't be precipitous. Don't try and do things in your own strength. Don't try and do things in your own timing. Just slow down. Take a look around. See what God is doing. And then join in with that. Too often we think, right, got to go, got a mission to do, got a job, but get on with it. And we go rushing off and we miss what God is already doing because we've gone at our own speed too quickly. And I find it really interesting that Jesus' first command is wait. Reminds me of the Psalms, be still and know that I'm God. It's not about activity. It's not about rushing around. It's not about energy. Be still. Wait. In stillness and rest is found your salvation. Just stop. In the army, we have what's called a Hamlet moment. For those of you who are too young, Jack, there used to be an advert on the television when they were allowed tobacco advertising. And it was an advert for Hamlet cigars. You remember Air on a G-string and the music? And the stories in each of the adverts, the little adverts, was that something would go wrong. A boat would capsize, or a piece of machinery would blow up, or a car would break down. And then the music would start, and the smoke, you'd hear a match strike, and the smoke would rise up. And then it would all go calm and quiet. And the tagline was, take a Hamlet moment. Slow down. Calm down. But in the army, they train us to have what's called a Hamlet moment. When I was training at Catterick, doing my basic training, and then later on when I was at Sandhurst, we'd do over and over again what's called contact drills. So we'd be walking along, maybe a group of eight of us, and the seven of them would all have rifles, and I wouldn't. I'd be usually carrying the radios and the first aid kit and everything else, and we'd be walking along, and we'd just practice over and over and over again. What do you do when you come under fire? What do you do when you come into contact with the enemy? And we'd be attacked from the front, we'd be attacked from behind, we'd get attacked from either side, we'd be ambushed. And what would happen is this, that you're walking along in your group of eight spread out, and you get fired down. The first thing you do is that the soldiers are taught to fire two rounds, back down range to try and get their heads down, and then you get on the ground. And the next thing you do is you get on your radio and you call up your headquarters and you say, 2-0, contact, wait, out. And those are the first things you do. You just train that over and over again so that becomes automatic. And then the instructor would say this, now take a Hamlet moment. Pause. Your adrenaline's rushing. There's danger. There's confusion. You don't know what's going on. Just stop and assess the situation. Where's the fire coming from? Is it effective fire? Are any of your people hurt? Do they need first aid? Is there an easy extraction route to escape? Is there an easy way to attack back? Just stop. Because so often what soldiers want to do is they get shot at and they just want to go straight into the attack, and you can get drawn into an ambush. You can get drawn into a situation that's dangerous, more dangerous. And so it was, wait. Take your Hamlet moment. I'm not sure it transfers terribly well to the church, but we need to take a Hamlet moment sometimes. Just wait. Look around. See what God is doing. And Jesus says, wait. Do not leave Jerusalem. Don't go rushing around. Don't do your own thing. See what I'm doing. And then he goes on to say, now get ready. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the gift my Father has sent you. Dropping down to verse 7, again he says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Get ready. Listen, there is a call on your life, and on some of you there's a particular call to be evangelists and missionaries and witnesses, or to be pastors, or to be youth workers or children's workers. And Jesus says to you today, get ready. There's some things you need to do to get ready for the amazing things that God has for you. You need to get some prayer. You need to get some training. You need to get some equipment. You need to get the Holy Spirit in more and more measure. And Jesus says, wait and receive. Be filled. Get ready for the mission I've got for you. Wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. There's a time of preparation. And some of you need to be doing that. Be filled with the Holy Spirit again. Learn some scriptures. Get some training maybe. Practice how to pray for the sick in church so that when you go out and do it on the street, it's more natural. Come and do a course in kingdom ministry. God has called you, but the door isn't yet quite open. So use this time for preparation. Wait. Get ready for what God. And then, here's the last thing. With this, I finish. And then Jesus says, then go. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you've waited in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has come on you and equipped you and prepared you. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses nearby, in the place you live, amongst the community you know, amongst the people you speak the same language as, the people that you live next door to, in Jerusalem. And then further away, across the countryside, across the rest of the country in Judea, you're going to be my witnesses. And then in foreign lands, in the countries around, in Samaria, you're going to be my witnesses. And eventually to the very ends of the earth. Some of you are being called to the end of the earth. Some of you have been to the end of the earth. Some of you are called to go to other nations around. Some of you are being called to go to our Judea, throughout Wales. And some of you are called to the Jerusalem, to the end of your street, to the rest of Penarth, to the places that are nearby amongst people that share the same experience. But we are being called to go. And wherever it is, here's my plea. Go. Go. You may not be being called to Africa or India or the other side of the world. You may be being called to the end of your street. But you are being called. You may be being called to your husband or your wife who's not a believer. But go. You may be being called to a neighbor in distress who you can go and offer some practical help and show the love of Jesus to. But go. Wherever it is, don't just sit there. Go. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, go and be the people Christ made you to be. Amen.